Good morning. If you're a guest here with us today, my name is Rodney, and I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here. And this morning, we're going to continue our series in the book of Micah as we begin the third and final cycle of prophecy in the book. To review, each cycle begins with a word of judgment and then ends with a word of salvation. And so as we begin this final cycle in chapter 6, we'll once more consider God's judgment against his people in the setting of a cosmic covenant lawsuit. And in the next final sermon of the series in Micah 7, we're going to see a movement from God's judgment to God's salvation and grace once more. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 6, where we'll study the entirety of the chapter this morning. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in one of the seats in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, feel free to take one of those Bibles as a gift from our church to you. Once more, I'm not going to read the entirety of the chapter right now, but we're going to read the chapter as we go throughout the sermon. But first, let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing on this time in which your holy word is preached and your people listen. We ask that your word would not fall on deaf ears or be sown on thorny and rocky ground. We earnestly ask for the power of your spirit to be manifested through the transformation of lives. May we not hear your word only to forget it. May we not hear your word only to walk away unmoved and unchanged by what you have spoken. But may your church be made more holy, faithful, loving, and godly as a result of this text being preached. May those who are lost in their sins find the light, the freedom, and the life of Jesus Christ this morning. We pray this in his name. Amen. In ancient Greek mythology, there is a popular myth known as the myth of Sisyphus. In the myth, Sisyphus was the founder and ruler of Corinth, and he was notorious for his deceit and his trickery. He not only tricked men, but he tricked the pagan god Zeus of Greece, this mythological god. And so as punishment for his arrogance and his trickery, Sisyphus was sentenced by Zeus to an eternity in the underworld. But while he was in the underworld, he was doomed to roll a massive boulder all the way up a steep hill, only for that boulder to roll all the way back down again, each time he neared the top of the hill, forcing him to begin again. And so over and over and over again, forever and ever, he expends massive effort to roll this stone all the way up a hill, only for that stone to roll all the way back down. The punishment of this myth manifests futility. It represents endless, futile labor, a cycle with no completion and no reward. All that Sisyphus does will be repeatedly undone, and he will never enjoy the fruit of his labor. Now, this myth became very popular among the existentialist philosophers of the early 20th century, one of them being Albert Camus. Camus published an essay in 1942 and argued that even though life is like rolling a stone up a hill, and even though death is like the stone rolling all the way back down, human beings must find their meaning in the struggle and pushing up the boulder, by finding happiness and pushing the rock, even though there's no lasting fruit from that labor. While this might sound very wise, it's actually extremely idiotic. It's extremely unrealistic. No one wants their labor to amount to nothing. Part of being human is to seek real and lasting gain from your labor and from your actions. We want to be able to pursue our good and the good of others and not have our actions mean nothing at all. And this desire is the desire for freedom. Think about it. The essence of bondage and slavery is to work but not receive the fruit of your labor. It's to see that fruit go somewhere else or to someone else. In comparison, being free involves the ability to pursue your own good, the freedom to act and to have that action bring real, lasting benefit. Freedom, however, is not the ability to simply do what you want, but to be able to do what you ought, to do the things that will actually lead to real benefit and gain. The biblical book of Proverbs tells us exactly this, that doing the right thing always leads to benefit, and doing the wrong thing never does in the long run. So here's my question to you this morning. Are you free? Are you free? Are you living in such a way that you will actually benefit in the long run? Or are you living in bondage? Is your life leading to eternal good or eternal loss? I can assure everyone here this morning that death is not the end. It is the beginning. It is the beginning of inheriting the fruit of your life. If your life is a life of slavery, that means that all that you're doing, all the work, all the labor, all the living, the busyness, is ultimately leading to nothing, to loss, to destruction. That life is a life of bondage. That life is a life without God, a life which ends in hell. But to follow God, to know God, to be a faithful member of his covenant people is to know true freedom. To know God is freedom. And this freedom, which Micah 6 talks about, is what we're going to focus on today. So the main point for you to take away this morning is this: embrace freedom by trusting, obeying, and fearing God. Again, the main point of this sermon on Micah 6 is to embrace freedom by trusting God, obeying God, and fearing God. So 4 points will guide our time together as we unpack this main point in the text. First, hear God's lawsuit. This will cover verses 1-3. Second, trust God for freedom. This will cover verses 4-5. Thirdly, obey God for freedom. We'll see this in 6-8. And fourthly, fear God for freedom. This will cover verses 9-16 in our passage. And so this is it. Hear God's lawsuit, trust God for freedom, obey God for freedom, fear God for freedom. So let's begin with our first point, hear God's lawsuit. Look with me at the first few words of verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Let's stop right there. Hear what the Lord says. Church, this is a weighty thing. To hear the word of God is a weighty thing. It is not something to trifle with. You will be held responsible for every word from the Lord that you've ever heard. To whom much is given, much is required. And so we ought to tremble before the word of God. Meaning when God speaks, we must give careful attention and we must consider what he says. His word brings life, and for those who reject it, it leads to death. In either case, the word of the Lord does not return void. So let's be careful to hear what the Lord is saying through the prophet Micah. Let's continue reading. Look again with me at verse 1. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So in these verses, we see a covenant lawsuit is being brought by God against his people, Israel, in the 8th century BC. First, in verse 1, the Lord calls his prophet Micah to arise and plead his case before the mountains and the hills. Here the Lord is commissioning Micah, as he often did with his prophets, to be a covenant prosecutor. A covenant prosecutor who's going to argue God's case against Israel in the presence of witnesses. And so we see these witnesses are hills and the mountains of the earth. And so in verse 2, Micah obeys the Lord and begins to argue his case. He calls witnesses and addresses the mountains and the enduring foundations of the earth to hear the Lord's indictment against his people. Now, the hills and the mountains are not alive. They don't have ears. They can't hear. So how can they function as witnesses? Well, they function as witnesses not because they're alive, but because they were present when God enacted his covenant with Israel after bringing them out of the land of Egypt. The mountains and the hills of the earth are some of the most enduring landmarks on earth, and God's covenant, as well as his faithfulness, has been carried out in their presence. In Deuteronomy 30:19, we see the Lord calling heaven and earth to witness against Israel as he makes his covenant. Right? God is saying, I am making this covenant, and I'm calling on heaven and earth to hear what I'm saying, because I know that in years to come, Israel will renege on their promises. They will not fulfill their covenant obligations. So the Lord invokes the mountains and hills in order to reveal the weightiness of this lawsuit and to show his perfect and unswerving truthfulness in his indictment against Israel. So now he says, I will contend with my people. He will contend with his people as though he were a plaintiff in a court of law. So what is God's indictment against his people that we're supposed to listen to? Well, this indictment is clearly that Israel has been unfaithful. They have not fulfilled the obligations of the covenant that God made with their fathers after the Exodus. However, Israel defends their unfaithfulness. And we're going to see that Israel defends their unfaithfulness by blaming God for their unfaithfulness. They complain that serving God is bondage. Serving God is burdensome, wearisome, right? Look with me at verse 3. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. So the Lord is cross-examining his people on the stand. He's asking them to defend their slanderous accusation with evidence. And clearly, they cannot do so, because God spends the rest of this passage refuting and rebutting their complaint by showing that this complaint comes from three things: not trusting him, not obeying him, and not fearing him. This is why they experience bondage. Not because of God, not because of God's faithfulness or because of God's actions or his character, but because they've refused to trust him. They've refused to obey him. They've refused to fear him. However, if they trust God, if they obey God, if they fear God, then they would experience true freedom and escape bondage. The worship of the Lord would lead to lasting benefit, freedom. So let's look at how God refutes this complaint by showing how their bondage comes from not trusting, obeying, and fearing him. Let's move to our second point now in the sermon, which is trust God for freedom. Look with me at verses 4-5. And as we read this, let's be sure to ask ourselves whether we're trusting the Lord. Verse 4, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Here, God is recounting his righteous deeds to Israel to reveal and vindicate his righteous character. He brings up the track record of his faithfulness as evidence against Israel's slander. Israel has slandered God by saying it is a burden to serve him because he's a harsh taskmaster who brings them into bondage. Israel's being oppressed by Assyria right now, and they're blaming God for that. But God, in these verses, recites his deeds of salvation and liberation to show that the bondage of Israel has nothing to do with his power or his unwillingness to liberate or save them. If they're in bondage, it's not because of what God has done. It's because of what they have done. God recounts how he brought them up from the land of Egypt. The phrase brought you up in verse 4 implies that God has elevated them from the place of death in Egypt to the place of life in Canaan. And it's not that Egypt was geographically lower. He's saying, I brought you out of a place of death. I've liberated you. And not only that, but he redeemed them from slavery, which a taskmaster would never do. To redeem someone involves paying a price for their freedom. This then is a reference to the precious blood of the Passover lamb, which God provided graciously to liberate them from their slavery in Egypt. God also recounts how he sent them godly leaders and examples for different purposes. He sent them Moses to deliver them in the Exodus, Aaron to lead them in the priesthood, and Miriam to lead the nation in prophetic song and celebration after the Exodus. God liberated them from Pharaoh and gave them leaders who blessed them rather than harmed them. In verse 5, God tells Israel to remember Balak and Balaam. King Balak tried to get Balaam to curse Israel because he saw Israel as a threat, this great nation that came out of Egypt. But in the book of Numbers, we see how Balaam, the prophet, is being forced by God. He's a false prophet, but God forces him to bless Israel. He can't curse them. And he prophesies that Israel will one day have universal rule over the nations. Lastly, God tells Israel to remember how he miraculously delivered them over the Jordan River by drying it up so that they could cross from Shittim into the promised land of Gilgal. And so the Lord is recounting his wondrous deeds of salvation. God does not bring his people into bondage. He brings his people to freedom. Israel was transformed from an oppressed and enslaved people to a free and sovereign nation that was feared by the nations in the times of David and Solomon. So Israel was not in bondage to the oppressive power of Assyria because of God's failure to protect and liberate them. They were in bondage because of their failure to remember his deeds and trust him. In church, we also have the responsibility to remember God's deeds and trust him. God's acts of deliverance in the Old Testament were simply shadows of the great and magnificent deliverance that he would accomplish through his son, Jesus Christ. The deliverance that we ourselves have experienced right now. Brothers and sisters, it can be so easy for us to be ungrateful and forgetful, slow to remember all that God has done for us in Christ. If you're a Christian here today, you were not always a Christian. You were spiritually dead and lost in your sin, doomed to a life of slavery, to sin and death. You had no hope, but God sent his son, Christ, to redeem you from the slavery of sin. He did this because he loved you when you did not love him. Jesus took the lashes and the nails and the cup of God's wrath for you. He paid the penalty for your rebellion so that you could be released from the guilt and the power of your sin. And after he died to redeem you, he rose from death to give you life, a life of hope, a life of righteousness. He delivers you from hopelessness and sin and destruction. He rose from the grave so that you might rise from your grave. We are alive, church, because of Jesus. Don't take it for granted. We're not just sitting here because of ourselves. We're not lucky. God has spared us. Church, Christ, Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and brought us into his kingdom. And God has not only brought us into the kingdom of his son, he's given us new masters, not sin and Satan and death, who are our masters, but now he's given us Christ, his son, to shepherd us, his Holy Spirit to guide us, his church to walk alongside us. We have so much to remember with respect to what God has done for us. If God did not spare his only son for us, how could he withhold any good thing from you? Right? Remembering the deeds of the Lord is meant to cause us to trust him. We're called to trust God. You can't trust him if you don't know his trustworthy character, and he's revealed his character and what he's done for us and what he's done for you. And if he has done this, if he has given us such a great salvation, how much more will he bless and give all things that we need for our good? If God gave us what was most precious to him to show that there is no good thing he would withhold from us, why would we distrust him? If we do not have something good, it's either because we've not asked and trusted him, or because that good thing is not actually good like we think it is. And so if you want to walk in freedom, then trust the Lord for that freedom. If you feel that you're in bondage to anything, then know that you serve a God who liberates, a God who destroys burdens and brings freedom. Do you feel in bondage to a sin habit in your life? Then trust God for freedom. God would not let his son die on the cross for you so that you can wallow for the rest of your life in the same sin. In Romans 6:6-7, Paul says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." If you are a believer in Christ, then you are not a slave to sin. So believe that. Believe this and trust God for victory as you press on in your fight to obey him. And that brings us to our third point, obey God. Obey God for freedom. Here we're going to see further how obedience is the fruit of trust, of faith, and we'll see how obedience brings true freedom. Look with me at verses 6-8. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? In these verses, we see Israel continuing their complaint that God is a burden, that God, serving God is a burden. First, they accuse God of being a taskmaster, but now they're saying that God's covenant requirements are burdensome, that obedience to God is a burden, that obedience to God is too costly, that they cannot do enough to atone for their sins. In verses 6-7, we see that complaint. And in verse 8, we see Micah's rebuttal to that complaint. So in 6-7, in many ways, it is Israel speaking, asking these rhetorical questions. They're asking what God requires of them. As they keep asking this question in verses 6-7, they propose more and more costly gifts and sacrifices as if God could never be satisfied. In verse 6, Israel asks what they must bring to God to come into his presence. They mention burnt offerings and calves a year old. And so immediately, they believe that obedience of God to God is ultimately about giving him sacrifices. This way of approaching God is very pagan. It's as if God can be bribed or bought off by your external ceremonies, your external acts of religiosity. Verse 7 escalates things by speaking of thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil. Here, Israel continues to almost sarcastically ask if this would be enough to satisfy and please God, as if the essence of pleasing God has to do with the magnitude of the gifts you give him, gifts that he himself created, as if God needed anything. And the climax comes with the last question, where Israel asks if God would be satisfied with the death of their firstborn children. What an insult. Remember the Exodus. He spares their children, their firstborn children. Israel recognizes their transgression, but they seek to address it in ways that God has already forbidden. They act as if God can only atone for their sins and be pleased if they sacrifice their children for him. This reveals how ignorant they are of God's deeds and his character. He strictly forbade any human sacrifice in the law. And it's after this horrible question that Micah steps in with his rebuttal. He says, "God has already told you what he requires of you." And so their questions are not in good faith. God has told them what is good. He has shown them the good path, the path which leads to blessing, the path which leads to freedom. And what is this path? What does God require? Well, it's not more ceremonies and more sacrifices. It's true, heart-deep repentance. God has already said through his law that he simply requires the doing of justice, the love of kindness, and humble worship. Israelites who approach God with hearts set on doing these things, they are acceptable to him by grace. These things don't justify Israel before God. Rather, they are expressions of the repentance that comes from faith. The expression of hearts that have turned from sin to God while trusting his mercy. In essence, God has said that if you cease to do evil and come to me in love, then I will forgive you and bless you as my people. There is no forgiveness without repentance. And repentance is not formal ceremony, but heart deep turning from evil to good, from injustice to justice, from selfishness and hatred to kindness and mercy, from pride and idolatry to humility and godliness. This is what it means to be a faithful member of God's covenant people. This is covenant faithfulness. So let's briefly consider each of these things: justice, kindness, and humble worship. And also, let's see, why did Israel choose to ignore this and act as if sacrifice rather than holiness was more important? So first, what does it mean to do justice? Well, we've looked at this earlier in our series, but to review, to do justice is to give others their due. It is to seek for others to receive what is due to them, regardless of who they are or what their status is. Justice involves protecting the rights of the poor, the widow, and the foreigner. It involves making sure that no one, especially the most vulnerable in any context, is oppressed or exploited. This was the cardinal sin of Israel. If you read your Old Testaments, you'll see it over and over and over again. It is injustice, exploitation, not caring for the rights of the vulnerable that God continually rebukes. And so a just person is a fair person, someone who honors and treats all people the way God commands them to be treated. And so all are given their due. Honor to whom honor is due, taxes to whom taxes are due, rights to whom rights are due. This is justice, and God loves justice, and he commands his people to protect justice. But God also loves kindness and commands that his people love kindness as well. This word for kindness in the Old Testament also means steadfast love, hesed. It is not simply the commitment to do no harm and give others their due, but it is a command also to do good to others and bring them help in their time of need, not because they deserve it even, but because they're made in God's image. It's a call to love your neighbor as yourself, to do good to others when they are in need as you have opportunity to do so. This word is frequently used to describe acts of mercy and rescue and kindness to others who are weak and in need or in trouble. It's the very thing that God does for us. He's a God abounding in steadfast love. He loves to rescue his undeserving people. Do you love to rescue your enemy? Do you love to do good to those made in God's image because they're made in God's image? This is incredibly necessary. As an aside, as God's people, we ought to press into this quality more than we do. Many Christians in our day and in our country seek to display their Christianity primarily by standing for justice, which is good. Justice, seeking to not harm others and protect those who are being harmed. This is incredibly good. This is necessary. But let us not forget kindness, mercy, and steadfast love. How eager are you to do good to others? How eager are you to find ways to help others who are in need? Kindness is not the icing on the cake of the Christian life. It's of the essence of the Christian life. We are not simply to be known as those who do no harm and keep to ourselves. We are to be known as those who eagerly seek out ways to do good and to bless and love everyone around us, especially those in the household of faith. To reject this is to reject God, because God abounds in steadfast love. It is to reject the Christ who constantly sought to do good to those around him, even to the soldiers who arrested and crucified him. If you're not willing to show kindness to all and to love all and to do this not with hesitation, not with eagerness, I really wish I could be kind, but it's really hard. No, you are called to love kindness. We're not simply to act kindly, but to love to act kindly. This is what God requires. This is what pleases God. And lastly, God requires that his people walk humbly before him. This means that God's people are to humbly admit that they are not God, but that God is God. In essence, this is a call to godliness. Also, as an aside, the word godliness means fear of God. It means honoring God and giving to God his due. In essence, this is a call to godliness, a call to revere and honor God and worship him alone as your God. This is what God required of Israel. Not 10,000 rams, not the life of their firstborn children, but hearts responding to his grace and love, repentance and obedience, and love, justice and humility. Obedience to God in the old covenant was not empty ritualism. God called his people to live lives of holiness and justice. God was not despising the ceremonies and sacrifices that he set up. But these ceremonies and sacrifices were worthless and would mean nothing if the people were set on evil. Israel repeatedly refused to see this, though. Why? Why did they twist God's law into a burdensome system of traditions and ceremonies? This not only happened in the 8th century, it was happening when Jesus came. The Pharisees were doing the same thing, as we read earlier in Luke 11. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for giving great attention to their ceremonial cleansing and tithes and offerings, but very little attention to justice and mercy, which Christ calls the weightier matters of the law. But why did they do this? Because their hearts were unclean. They cleaned the outside of the cup and left the inside of the cup dirty. Their hearts did not truly desire to repent and worship God. They wanted the benefits of the covenant without faithfully living in the covenant. They wanted to pursue their own glory and their own material gain and not the glory of God and the good of his people. They performed their actions in order to be seen doing their actions, to receive the praise of others. They worshiped the works of their own hands, and they craved praise and honor and monetary gain, just like their fathers in this chapter in Micah 6. Because of these idolatrous and wicked hearts, they ignored what God had to say about justice and kindness and substituted it for ceremonies and more ceremonies and sacrifices and more sacrifices. They created their own law and rejected God's law because they didn't worship or trust God. Since they were enslaved to sin in their hearts, they enslaved themselves to ceremonies in their worship. And so to obey God is not a burden. God requires repentance. As 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if God's people would simply humble themselves and seek him and turn from their wicked ways, then he would heal them, then he would forgive them. And brothers and sisters, this passage applies to us as well. The church throughout history has often been tempted to substitute true obedience for ritual ceremonies. After the time of the apostles, many churches began to see the sacraments like the Lord's Supper and baptism as mechanical means of appeasing God rather than as signs which point to his grace. The Roman Catholic Church, sadly, has turned the sacraments into mechanical substitutes for holiness. It's as if they ask, how shall I come before God and approach him? Is it with 10,000 Our Fathers or months of fasting or 20,000 Masses or 30,000 Hail Marys? As if this were the essence of spirituality. And yet God has told us what he requires. Heart deep repentance and faith. If you're not walking in repentance by pursuing justice, kindness, and humble worship in your own life, then don't count the Lord's Supper or baptism or your church attendance or anything else to save you or be of any use, any credit. Faithfulness as a Christian begins with repentance and faith. Repentance and faith are two sides on the same coin. Micah is saying that God requires that we be just and kind and godly. Some might be shocked that God did not say that God requires faith. That's it, just faith. Is this works righteousness? No, not at all. This is because the holy behaviors here are expressions of faith, expressions of saving faith. Faith is active. Repentance is what faith looks like in our lived out lives. Most of Israel had failed to trust in the Lord, and therefore they failed to properly obey him. Only those who believe in the Lord can obey the Lord. If you ultimately trust in yourself or your money or your comfort or your pleasure, then you will not be able to walk in the freedom of gospel obedience. But if you truly believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe that life and freedom are found in him alone and worshiping and serving him alone, then you will seek to worship and serve him, even if you risk losing your pride, your money, your comfort, your pleasures. You will believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's faith. So faith motivates and enables and empowers our repentance. We need repentance to be faithful Christians, to be walking in freedom. We must repent. If you would, briefly, please keep your place here and turn with me to John chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 31 through 36. John chapter 8, starting at verse 31. John 8:31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." In these verses, we see that sin is slavery. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. By practices sin, doesn't mean everyone who sins. We all sin, but practices sin habitually, lives in a sin pattern. That's slavery. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin because they seek their good in sin, but they're doomed to never find it. They want to find their good in sin, and they'll never get it. Sin demands that we obey its passions, but it never gives you real gain. It only gives you death and futility in the end. That's slavery. There are no wages. However, Jesus Christ offers us life through his word. His word is the word of freedom. And what is this word of freedom? It's the gospel message. The gospel message. The gospel message says that all of us here need three things. We need forgiveness, we need cleansing, and we need eternal life. Forgiveness, cleansing, and eternal life. We all need forgiveness because all of us have sinned. Everyone has lived unjustly. None of us has given others their due as we ought. We've all dishonored others, created in God's image. None of us have been perfectly kind. None of us have offered to God the humble worship he deserves. And as a result, we have accrued a massive debt toward God. All of us have a record of sin that needs to either be forgiven or paid for in hell. So we need forgiveness. That's number one. Number two, we need cleansing. We need to be free from the power of sin, not just the guilt, so that we can walk in justice and kindness and humble worship. We need to be able to live this way because this is the way of true freedom. Only those who walk in obedience to God's commands will see lasting fruit from their life. Apart from justice, kindness, and the humble worship of the one true God, our lives will be a waste. They will end in futility. So we need Jesus to cleanse us and empower us for holy and eternally fruitful living. And lastly, we need eternal life. We all need to live forever. If we are not granted the gift of eternal life, then our lives will be like stones that we're laboring to push up the hill for them to only to be forced back down by the rushing winds of death. All will be undone. All will be forgotten. It will mean nothing. No one desires this. Everyone has the desire to transcend the grave because death is not natural. It is a supernatural consequence for sin. And when it is lifted, we can enjoy the fruit of our labor forever as God intended when he raises us from the dead. Just as God labored for 6 days and rested on the seventh day to enjoy the work of his hands. So he has created us to labor in this life and then enter into everlasting rest to enjoy the fruit of our labor forever in his kingdom. The good news is this: all of these things, forgiveness, cleansing, eternal life, are found in Jesus Christ. The offer of the gospel is that you can become free from the guilt of sin, free from the power of sin, free from the futility of death, if you would simply heed the words of Christ by repenting from your sin and trusting in him alone as your Savior. Jesus Christ can give you forgiveness because he bore your sin on the cross if you would have him. He experienced the capital punishment of God in our place so that we might be forgiven. And not only that, he cleanses you. He offers cleansing from our sin through his blood. When he died, he destroyed the power of sin in his body. When his body died, your bondage to sin died. And not only that, but he offers you eternal life. When he was raised from the dead, never to die again, he entered into an indestructible life that he offers everyone who repents and trusts in him. There's no better news. This is the good news of the gospel. Jesus is the Christ, the one appointed to give you forgiveness, cleansing, and eternal life if you would simply come to him in repentance and faith. So come. Don't delay any more. Don't put it off any more. Tomorrow is not promised. We know that. If you want to learn more about this gospel of liberation, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. You can have freedom if you come to Christ. And if you want to know more about that, come talk to me. I'll be standing at the tunnel. Talk to the other pastors or men standing at the doors or any of our members. We'd love to share with you this gospel of freedom, which is available to all without distinction. So all of us need to trust the Lord. All of us need to obey the Lord in repentance. But church, there is one more thing that helps us walk in freedom of covenant faithfulness, and that is that we all need to fear the Lord. This brings us to our last point. Fear God for freedom. Turn back to Micah 6. Let's finish the passage and read verses 9 through 16. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. There shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants are hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. And so in verse 9, we see the Lord crying out to the city. The city is Jerusalem, right? We've seen that earlier in the book. The wicked city is being warned by God as he cries out to them. This is a mercy. God doesn't need to raise his voice. He's crying out to warn the people. Why is he warning them? He's warning them so they can gain the fear of God, which leads to freedom. He's warning them so that they can hear his voice and attain sound wisdom through fearing his name. This phrase, sound wisdom, in verse 9 involves the ability to escape calamity and find well-being. Soundness refers to health or well-being. So wisdom to attain well-being, right? This is freedom, the ability to act in such a way that you actually get benefit and well-being. Fearing God leads you to this. But what does it mean to fear God, and how do we fear him in this text? Well, the final part of verse 9 makes it clear. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. That is, we need to hear of the rod, God's judgment of sin, and we need to hear of the one who appointed it, the judge himself. As we hear about the nature of the judgment in the following verses, we learn about the futility and the bondage of sin so that we don't pursue it and so that we don't think that true freedom is found in sin and not serving God. This was the final complaint of Israel against God. They'd already said that God is a harsh taskmaster, that repentance is burdensome. But now they're saying, well, at the very least, there is freedom in sin. There's more freedom in sin. Israel did not fear the Lord. Instead, they acted as if he would not judge them, as if he would not make any distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. They believed that true life and gain were found in money and power, so they wickedly pursued their money and power through oppression and injustice. They believed freedom and security was found in the gods of the nations and in political alliances made with nations like Egypt, so they worshiped foreign gods and trusted in foreign alliances rather than God, not thinking God would judge them. So the Lord vindicates himself in verses 10 and 11. Right? He's asking these questions. He's asking, how could he possibly forget the treasures of wickedness and the scant measure? Treasures of wickedness refers to any gain or treasures that are acquired unjustly, wickedly, through sin. It's unjust gain. The scant measure refers to dishonest business practices. So someone would pay for a certain measure of oil or grain, but the merchant would measure it out incorrectly, deceptively, and charge them for more than they actually were giving them. God also asked, how could he acquit the man of wicked scales and deceitful weights? This is a similar reference and refers to unjust trading practices from merchants, and even more symbolically, to biased judgments rendered by judges in the courts who were paid bribes to thwart the scales of justice. So God is saying that there is no way for him to overlook injustice and unrighteousness because he's just, he's righteous. And so in verse 12, he indicts the Jews and claims that the wealthy men in their city have gotten their wealth through violence. The whole nation is filled with people speaking lies and walking deceptively to get the upper hand. So the result, the Lord will bring judgment. But the judgment he brings will reveal that there really is no such thing as gain in wrongdoing. Sin, though it might seem to have a benefit, will lead to vanity and loss and destruction. Verse 13, the Lord declares that Judah and Jerusalem will be made desolate because of their sin. So if they were seeking wealth and prosperity, they'll actually find the opposite. Verses 14 and 15, we see images which reflect the myth of Sisyphus that we talked about earlier, images of futility. Let's look closer, right? In verse 13, so the action of eating will lead to no satisfaction. Those who gain their food through injustice will not be satisfied with it. Those who put away and save up the money they gain through violence or injustice, they're saving it up, they're going to lose all their money. It won't be preserved. Those who sow the grain that they gain through sin will not reap a harvest from it. Those who reject God and trust in their material possessions will tread olives but not experience the joyful anointing of its oil, which Israelites would put on them after a long day of work. They will crush grapes in the wine press, but never be able to drink the wine. God's trying to make a point. What does this all sound like? It sounds like slavery, labor with no profit. God is condemning his idolatrous people to the slavery of the sin they have chosen. The root of this sin is idolatry, thinking that anything other than God can bring true reward or freedom. We see this in verse 16, where the southern kingdom is accused of walking in the ways of the northern kingdom. King Omri in the north established worship to a golden calf and made Samaria the center of this idol worship to rival Jerusalem. Ahab escalated this idolatry and instituted worship to Baal and lived a life of oppression and idolatry. And although Judah might not be worshiping Baal explicitly, they're worshiping their money. They're worshiping their possessions. They're rejecting God's law. And so God will ensure they become a desolation, and their inhabitants will become a hissing, meaning the surrounding nations will scorn them and look at them with shame and horror as a defeated people, a destroyed people. But take a look at the final word of this chapter, the final two words, my people. After all of this, God still calls them my people. There's an earnestness. If you look at the text, God constantly says, my people, my people. Yes, he's harshly talking about his judgment, but in the background, he's trying to woo them. Return, return. This is a call not only to Israel, but to all human beings. God is crying out to us so that we might heed his warning. Sin does not pay. Sin does not pay. Hey, every time you walk in sin and idolatry, you may think you're gaining something, but you're not. Do not be deceived. The gain you get cannot be compared to the loss you will experience. No one on the final day of judgment will look at their sin and say, that was worth it. It was worth it to live that way. No one will say that. And so consider the fear of the Lord in your own life. And I want to narrow this down just really briefly to college students. College students, do not be deceived by this season in your life. Do not be deceived by the allure of hookup culture, pornography, drunkenness, and parties that seem to promise a good time. You will give an account to God for everything you have done. Everything. Nothing escapes his gaze. No act of defiance against his will be left untouched by his judgment. None of it will lead to freedom. None of it will benefit you. So don't waste your time. Don't waste this time. Seek the kingdom of God. Seek holiness. Seek self-control. Seek discipline. Seek godliness, and you will be rewarded in Christ. This applies to all of us, whatever age we are. When your sin comes to you and promises freedom, remember the fear of the Lord. Remember his word and run away from anything that does not conform to his will. You're not missing out. So church, let's be zealous. Let's be zealous to pursue the freedom of covenant faithfulness. Trust God for freedom. Obey God for freedom. Fear God for freedom. God is a good God. He is a God of freedom and life to all who come to him, all who trust him, all who repent and obey him, all who fear his name. And one day he will bring us into his kingdom, and we will see the fruit of obeying him, the fruit of trusting him. So let's do that as a church. Let's help each other do that. One way we help each other do that is by taking the Lord's Supper. This is a monument to the righteous deeds of the Lord. This is a reminder of what God has done for us. It is the foundation of our trust in him. If God gives us his own body, his own son, and if Christ, the Son of God, gives us his own body on the cross, broken for you. And if he gives you his own blood, what is more precious than your life blood? If he's willing to give you his own life blood, spill it out on the cross, how much more will he give you everything else? The world, the kingdom of heaven. It's yours if you would have him. So saints, as we come to this table, let's remember the goodness of God to encourage us to walk in trust and repentance. Yes, this life is hard. Yes, death looms heavy over us all. But Christ has defeated death. Christ will bear us up. Come to Christ because his yoke is easy. His burden is light. A few moments, I'm going to pray for us. And while I pray, those who are serving the table can come forward. And after I pray, we'll have two lines and you can take the elements. But before that, let me just warn you. This table is for the church. The church of the living God is for those who are covenantally faithful, not covenantally perfect, but those who trust the Lord, who are seeking to correct their injustice, correct their wrong, correct their unkindness, and pursue holiness. If you are seeking to do this, if you fear the Lord and you desire him, then come. But if you have committed yourself to not seeking the Lord, or if you profess him with your mouth but deny him with your works, or if you are not a member in good standing of a church, a baptized member of a church that preaches the same gospel here today, I would encourage you to stay in your seat to consider what covenant faithfulness looks like. But for now, let us pray. Those who are about to serve can come forward. There are gluten-free options here as well. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your Son. Thank you for sending him to free us. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Thank you that death does not have the last word. We do not have to live a life of futility. We don't have to try to find meaning in futility, but we can live a life of eternal fruitfulness through faith in Christ. Thank you for the broken body of Christ, the spilled blood of Christ. And as we feed on these elements, may we feed on Christ by faith to be strengthened to walk in this dark world as lights, to be salt in the earth. May we be refreshed and encouraged that our sins are not greater than your grace. We don't have to give our firstborn. You gave your firstborn son, Christ, for us. We can receive your gospel. So may we be encouraged as we partake of these elements. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Amen.